to the nations, a shining light to the peoples of the earth, till the whole world sees the glory of your name. May your pure light shine through us. May we bring the word
This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled The Urgency of Missions. This tape contains a message that I prepared for the International Missions Conference conducted by the Overlake Christian Church in Kirkland, Washington, in February of 1997. The history of Christian missions dates back to the last words of Jesus. I don't know if you remember those words or not, but really they're recorded in two places. First of all, you'll find them in Matthew 28, when Jesus spoke to his disciples just a few days before his ascension into heaven. They were up in the Galilee in the northern part of Israel, and he said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." A few days later, as Jesus prepared to ascend into heaven, as he stood on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, he said these words to his disciples, the last words he spoke before he ascended to his Father. He said, "You go to Jerusalem and receive power. And when the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." There's no doubt about it. The thing that was foremost on the mind of Jesus as he prepared to ascend into heaven was world missions. In Acts 2, they received the power of the Holy Spirit as they waited in Jerusalem, and Peter preached the first sermon that resulted in the conversion of 3,000 souls. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were charged with preaching the gospel. For example, in Acts 5, verse 28, it says that we gave you strict orders, the Sanhedrin said to them. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name of Jesus, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." That amazing statement by a man who was a coward, who denied his Lord three times, and yet he stands before the Sanhedrin, which put Jesus to death, and boldly says to them, "I am going to continue preaching," because he had received that anointing of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 2, the persecution begins to scatter the believers from Jerusalem. And as they are persecuted, they scatter from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria. Philip the evangelist preaches to the Samaritans, who were half Jews, and thus the church began to spread from just a Jewish base to those at least who were half Jews. In Acts 8, verse 26, a very important thing occurs, and that is Philip begins to preach to an Ethiopian eunuch. To an Ethiopian, a person from North Africa who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish feast and was on his way home. And he was reading Isaiah 53, and Philip asked him if he understood, and he said no. And Philip got in the chariot with him, and when they finished reading, they stopped, and the man was baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ and went on his way rejoicing, the first convert in a new continent, the continent of Asia. The church was beginning to spread very rapidly. In Acts chapter 9, we find Paul converted on the road to Damascus, soon to become the greatest missionary the world has ever known. In Acts chapter 10, Peter converts the first Gentile to the church, the very first one. Cornelius, a Roman soldier, comes into the church, and now the Lord has made it very clear that the church is not just to be a Jewish sect. It is not just to be something expanded only to half-Jews, but it is to go to all the nations of the world and all the peoples of the world, including the Gentiles, those whom the Jews had always looked down their nose at, those whom the Jews had always considered to be pagans and outcasts. In Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit calls Paul and Barnabas at a prayer meeting in Antioch and calls them to take the message of the gospel to the world. You'll see it there in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. It says, while they were ministering the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And thus they began their first missionary journey, which was confined to the area that we know today as Turkey. Notice Acts 13, verse 4. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, this work must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit if it is to be effective. In Acts chapter 15, we have a very important event in the early history of the church. In Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, where the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem got together to decide what to do about the inclusion of Gentiles in the church. And they decided that it was okay. They decided that the kingdom was to include the Gentiles, and thus, with that decision, they removed a major obstacle to world missions once and for all. They made the decision the church is to include the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is called to Macedonia in a vision during his second missionary journey, and the gospel is taken to what we call Europe for the first time. In Acts 17, Paul preaches the gospel in the cultural center of the world, in Athens. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 6, Paul decides to focus upon the Gentiles. It says, when they resisted and blasphemed him, this is the Jews, he shook out his garments and he said to them, your blood be upon your heads, I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles. This was a great turning point in Paul's life. He decided that the Jews simply were not going to accept his message. And so he began to focus upon the Gentiles, and that decision was to radically change the nature of the church. In Acts 27, Paul takes the gospel to Rome as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And so in a short period of some 30 years, the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then began to spread to the remotest parts of the then known world, just as Jesus had commanded. You know, one thing that made it easier to spread the gospel in those days, in some ways as compared with today, is that Paul and his colleagues did not have to cope with the problem of language. Oh, Paul and his colleagues had some tough times as missionaries. They did not have the speed of communication and the travel that we have today. They did not have the luxury of travel that we enjoy. But they did have at least one advantage that we do not enjoy, and that is they did not have the problem of language. Paul was fluent in Aramaic, the Hebrew dialect of his day, and he spoke the Greek language, which was the common language of the Mediterranean basis. Do you remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 4, verse 4? He wrote, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Part of that fullness of time was the fact that the world of that day was united in language. All of the peoples of that world of that day in the Mediterranean basin spoke the Greek language. And so there was a unity that prevailed at that time that does not prevail today. And he did not have to worry about working through interpreters and translators. Oh, my friends, how I wish we had that unity of language today. It is true that you can sort of get along in English almost anywhere in the world today, particularly at airports and hotels, but that doesn't mean you can teach in it or preach in it. The worldwide use of language is pretty well confined to those airports and hotels. Most modern-day missionaries must have translators for the written word, and they must have interpreters for the oral word. And this need produces a lot of interesting and challenging experiences. I've personally had some great interpreters, and I have personally had some very poor ones. My definition of a great interpreter is one who can speak as fast as I can, and that's pretty fast, one who can easily handle slang and colloquialisms, and one who can speak with the same passion that I speak with. The worst ones are the ones with limited vocabulary and no feel whatsoever for what is being communicated. Now, let me give you a few examples of what I've run into in my mission work. First of all is the church that you arrive at where there's always some person, usually a teenager, who wants to practice their English. Now, folks, that's the worst thing that can happen to a traveling evangelist. You see, it's difficult to say no. You don't want to hurt feelings. You don't want to insult anybody. And yet, on the other hand, you always know it's going to be a disaster because every time you say a sentence, the person's going to stop and ask you the meaning of words in the sentence or the meaning of slang or colloquial expressions, and you're up there talking to the interpreter instead of talking to the audience. The second problem you run into are people who just simply don't have a wide enough range of vocabulary. I remember one time I preached a sermon entitled Tough Faith to a group of Romanian ministers, and the translator was the president of the Romanian Baptist Seminary. And he was a very intelligent man, and certainly he knew a lot more English than I knew Romanian. But the problem was he had a very limited vocabulary. It was primarily a theological vocabulary, and he had a lot of difficulty in translating just common words. Well, my sermon was Tough Faith, and I preached for 30 minutes on tough faith, and I'd used that term, tough faith, at least 20 times in that sermon. And when I got down to the end, I said, now, folks, the point is this. When the going gets tough, what you need is tough faith, the kind of faith that Jeremiah had, the kind of faith that Paul had. Remember, practice tough faith. And he stopped me and says, what does the word tough mean? And I thought, what has this man been saying for 30 minutes? What has he been saying when he doesn't even understand the meaning of the word tough? Oh, I've had a lot of interesting experience, folks, with these translators. I remember the first time I went to Russia, I emphasized that I needed a very, very good interpreter, the best they could find. And you know what? They went out and they worked hard and they found a man who had the reputation of being the best translator of English in the city of Moscow. In fact, he was hired by all the big corporations to translate their manuals and so forth. But let me tell you something I learned. There's a great difference between a translator and an interpreter. A translator is a person who primarily works in the written word, and he is a person who tries to be as precise as possible to translate every nuance. But interpreters are a whole different breed. Interpreters work orally. Interpreters are people who can translate very rapidly and who are not interested in precision, but interested in just getting the fundamental thought across. And so you can imagine, when I use this fine translator, every time I would say a sentence, he would just stand there for a long period of time, and you could almost hear the wheels turning in his head as he tried to think, now, what is the best possible way to translate this? I want it to be perfect. And finally, after what seemed like an interminable period of time, he would give the translation, and he would give it in a monotone, robotic style that just killed the whole sermon. I tell you, it was one of the worst experiences I've ever had in working in interpretation. After it was over, I sat down with him. I said, friend, we've got some problems. I said, you have got to turn loose. You've got to relax. You've got to get with this. You've got to get with the flow. I said, the key is you've got to lean on the Holy Spirit. And he looked at me startled. And he said, what? I said, you've got to lean on the Holy Spirit. He said, I don't even believe in the Holy Spirit. I said, well, friend, we're going to have to find us another interpreter. And you know what? That very night, the Lord led me to the finest interpreter I have ever worked with, a wonderful man of God by the name of Vasily Lastochkin, who is today the pastor of a great church in Moscow and who always meets with me anywhere I am in Russia or Eastern Europe to serve as my translator. What a wonderful guy he is and how he learned how to save me in certain... You see, when you have a good translator, a good interpreter, he can save your skin. I remember I went with Vasily one time to St. Petersburg, and I got up in this church and sat down, and Vasily and I were sitting there, and they were going through the song service. It was the deadest song service I ever experienced in my life. They were just chanting these funeral chants, and finally the song leader called on a song that I knew and recognized and knew was a lively song, and I stepped up the microphone, and I said, now, folks, let's sing this song with great enthusiasm. And Vasily translated for me, and I said, and let's sing it with all of our soul and our spirit, and let's give it some enthusiasm like we really love the Lord. And I said, in fact, let's just clap our hands to the glory of God. And Vasily said something, and he turned to me and muttered, and he said, don't clap your hands, go sit down. And I said, well, he said, don't clap your hands, go sit down, don't say anything. So we went over and sat down. Well, they sang that song just like they'd sang all the others, about half dead, and nobody clapped their hands. After the service was over, I said, what was all that about hand clapping? He said, David, I saved your skin. He said, listen, that is a major source of controversy in Russia today. He says the Baptist church, for example, is split right down the middle over whether it's proper to clap your hands or not clap your hands. He said there are hand-clapping churches and non-hand-clapping churches. And he said, this is a non-hand-clapping church, and if I told them to clap their hands, they wouldn't have let you speak. Well, thank goodness, thank the Lord for good interpreters. You know, one thing that has always fascinated me about interpreters is the correlation between what I say and what they say. I tell you, it is absolutely downright humorous at times. I can get up and I can say something like, "Good morning to all of you, I'm glad to be here." And the interpreter will start interpreting and go for 2 solid minutes. And you're standing there thinking, what is he saying? He certainly is not saying what I said. I wonder what he's saying. And then on the other hand, you can get up and say something very complicated like, "Ladies and gentlemen, the purpose of my presence with you is to teach on one of the most complicated subjects in Christendom today, the topic of the Trinity, the idea that God is, there is one God in three persons." And the, so help me, the interpreter will simply say, "Bala wamba ba." And you think, "Bala wamba ba? Bala wamba ba? That said all that I said in that very complicated sentence?" And you wonder, what in the world is going on? All of these experiences have produced within me a yearning to go to an English-speaking country. I tell you, for years I prayed, "Lord, would you just let me go to one English-speaking country? Could I go to England or maybe to the Philippines or some country that speaks English so I don't have to work through an interpreter?" And all of a sudden, in February of 1997, my prayer was fulfilled. In a very strange series of circumstances that all came together at once, and before I knew it, we had a missions trip scheduled to 2 English-speaking countries, to India and to England. But you know what? I learned that you can face a whole set of new problems when you go into a country that speaks English, but it's a different culture. Oh, brother, can you run into problems and run into them fast? For example, I remember back years ago when I was a graduate student in Boston, my wife and I lived in a one-room apartment, and there was an English couple that lived above us. He was in Harvard Medical School, and we invited them down to eat with us one night. My wife went all out. I mean, she had the china, she had candles, she had silverware, she had her beef stroganoff, and I tell you, this English gentleman, he was blown away. And when he got through, he said, "Sir, I want to tell you, this is the greatest evening we've had since we've been in the States, and all I can say to you is that your wife is the homeliest woman I've ever met in my life." Well, my wife nearly fell out of the chair, and I looked shocked, and he knew he had said something wrong. The problem of cross-cultural communication, even in the same language. I said, "What do you mean by homely?" He said, "Well, I mean that your wife is a gracious host, a good housekeeper, a great cook, and a beautiful lady." I said, "Well, then you don't say homely." I said, "Friend, if you say homely, you may get your teeth knocked out by some American who gets very, very offended." I said, "It doesn't mean that here in American English." I can remember an American friend of mine, a great missionary man of God, David Brown, who went to Rhodesia many, many years ago and later became a missionary to South Africa. But he went to Rhodesia before it became Zimbabwe. It was during a time when everybody in Rhodesia spoke English. And when he arrived, he went to the big congregation that was going to support his work and be his base of operations. And the pastor got up and introduced him and gave him this very, very flowery introduction about what a great man he was to come over there and commit his life to setting up new churches in that country. And finally, he finished the introduction, and David stepped up to the microphone, and he said, "Well, I want to thank you for that wonderful introduction. Now, let me think. What can I say about my wife? I want to introduce my wife to you. She's sitting here on the stage, and, oh, I know. The first thing that you need to know about my wife is that she is a PK. When he said that, the place exploded like a bomb. I mean, people started screaming, yelling, shouting, laughing. He never heard so much laughter in all his life. He knew he'd said something wrong. He didn't know what. He was standing there helpless when the pastor stepped up and whispered in his ear and said, "David, I know what you meant by that because I've been to the States. You meant that she's a preacher's kid." But he said, "You need to know that in Rhodesia, a PK is an outdoor toilet." That's one of the funniest stories I've ever heard about cross-cultural communication. I had that problem when I went to India and England. In India, I got along pretty well, but in England, there was one occasion that I know of, at least one. There probably were many others, but there was one that the people made it very clear they didn't have the slightest idea what I was talking about. I was in the middle of a sermon, and I said, "I want to speak to you for a moment about the wrath of God." And I noticed everybody looked kind of funny, and I said, "I want to tell you, the wrath of God is for real." People were looking at each other like, "What is this guy talking about?" And I said, I want to show you. I turn over in the Scriptures." So I turned over to the book of Nahum, chapter 1, and began to read about the wrath of God. Well, as they read along with me, suddenly I saw them kind of grinning and shaking their hands like, "Oh, yes, yes, now I know what he's talking about." But there was one lady who simply never got the point. She didn't have her Bible with us, and she couldn't read along. And finally she just said, "Sir, what in the world are you talking about with this wrath?" And I said, "Well, you know, wrath." She said, "I don't know what that is." And one of the Englishmen said, "Wrath, wrath, wrath." She said, "Wrath." He said, "Yes, that's how the English pronounce the word wrath. They call it wrath." Well, that's what you get into. I tell you, experiences like these are one of the reasons that I am anxious for the Lord to return, because I believe that when Jesus returns, we're all going to speak the same language, and I have a suspicion that it's going to be Hebrew. So if you need to start learning if you need to get ready for the millennium, you need to start learning some Hebrew expressions right now, some really good ones like shalom, y'all. Now, speaking of the Lord's return brings me to the message that I want to impress upon you in this particular presentation. And I know that some of you are probably thinking, I don't know why this prophecy teacher is trying to speak about a topic like missions anyway. You're probably wondering why I would even try to do that. Well, it's true that I've had a lot of missions experience, but I have never been a full-time missionary, and my specialty is the preaching and teaching of Bible prophecy, and it is not about teaching about missionary techniques or philosophy or so forth. So why me? Why am I going to speak about something like the urgency of missions? Well, I think the reason is very simple. It's because I am convinced that the signs of the times point to the soon return of Jesus. And that truth means that I can supply a sense of urgency about missions that other speakers may not be able to supply. You see, I believe we are living in the season of the Lord's return. I believe that Jesus is at the very gates of heaven waiting for His Father's command to return. I believe we are living on borrowed time. And that means that we need to reach as many people as we can, as quickly as we can, with the message of the gospel. My friends, we need to do it quickly, because Jesus is coming soon. Now, how do I know that? Well, first of all, you need to be aware of the fact that there is a lot of prophecy in the Bible about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are 500 prophecies in the Old Testament about the second coming of Jesus, and in the New Testament, one out of 25 verses has to do with the return of Jesus Christ. So we are talking about much, much more prophecy concerning the second coming than there is about the first coming, for in the Old Testament, there's only about 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus. And these prophecies give us signs to watch for, signs that are going to indicate that we are living in the season of the Lord's return. They are signs that can be perceived. They are signs that we can see, or that we can experience, that we can know are happening. First of all, let me just establish with you the point, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is a way that we can know the season of the Lord's return. Our position in this ministry is that no one can know the date of the Lord's return. There's a lot of people who think they know the date, and we're going to see more and more of those as we approach the year 2000. People are just going to be setting dates right and left, and they're going to be sincerely deceived because no one knows the date. But, my friends, we can know the season. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul wrote, "As to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And you know, that's where I used to stop reading. But let's keep reading. Look at verse 4. "But you, brethren, you brothers and sisters in Christ, you are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are sons of light, you are sons of day. We are not of night, we are not of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." What's he saying? Jesus is coming like a thief in the night for the world. He's coming like a thief in the night for pagans. He's coming like a thief in the night for unbelievers. He's coming like a thief in the night for professing Christians who don't read the Word and don't believe the Word. But my friends, for those who are true born again children of God, He's not coming like a thief in the night, because we are children of light. That means that when we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit moved inside of us, took up residence in us. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can understand the mysteries of God's Word. We can know the season of the Lord's return. There are other indications of this in Scripture. One that comes to mind is over in Hebrews chapter 10. The whole context of this chapter is the second coming of Jesus. And in verse 25, he says, "Do not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and do it even more as you see the day drawing near." What day? Sunday? No. In verse 27, the day of judgment, the day that Jesus returns. As you see that day drawing near, you encourage one another even more than you have been encouraging them. As you see the day drawing, that means there is something we can perceive, something we can see, and what it is what we call the signs of the times. We draw these signs from Bible prophecy. They're things we're told to look for in the end times, and there's so many of them, so many that I have a difficulty getting a handle on them. I mean, there are just so many. For example, there's the signs of nature. that we're told to look for, which would be the increase in things like pestilence and the increase in earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and signs in the heavens like meteors and asteroids and all kinds of like we're discovering these days with the telescope that's orbiting the Earth, and we're just discovering new things almost every day, more signs in the heavens today than ever before. The signs of nature, God has always worked through the signs of nature, and He continues to do so. And we're told those signs are going to be important. And people always respond to them by saying, but there have always been signs. There have always been. There's always been earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes. And what else is new? Well, Jesus said they would be like birth pangs. Birth pangs, folks. That means that they will increase in frequency and intensity the closer we get to the coming of the Lord. And that is exactly what is happening in this century. You can look at any of these categories, whether it be floods, earthquakes, tornadoes, whatever, and you'll see that they're all increasing in frequency and intensity in this particular century. In fact, they're on an exponential curve. Then the second category of signs are the signs of society. We're told that society will be like it was in the days of Noah, a society that will be immoral, a society that will be lawless. And that is certainly what is happening all over the world today. Society is falling apart at the seams as man turns his back upon God. The third category of signs are the spiritual signs, both negative ones and positive ones. And we'll talk more about those in a few minutes. But there are many, many spiritual signs that we're to look for. The negative ones are very negative. They're things like the apostasy of the professing church, heresy in the church. It says that in the end times there will be doctrines of demons in the church. Other negative spiritual signs would include an epidemic of cults in the end time, and that's certainly what is going on today. The demonic activity increasing in the end times. But there are some positive spiritual signs as well, and we'll talk about some of those in a moment. Then in addition to that, there are the signs of technology. There are many prophecies in the Bible that make no sense apart from modern technology. How can people have a number on their hand and their head apart from lasers and computers? And how can the Antichrist or the false prophet make an image of the Antichrist that seems to be alive apart from computers and robotics? There are so many of those. How can the whole world look upon two bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, as Revelation 11 says will happen with the two witnesses of God when they're killed by the Antichrist? How can that be? It cannot be until this day and age when you point a TV camera at them, zap the signal up to a satellite, and the whole world can watch them. There are signs of technology. There are also signs of world politics. We're told that in the end times there will be a certain convergence of world politics, that Israel will exist once again, that there will be a great threatening power to the uttermost parts of the north, which Russia is today, that there will be a nation in the Far East capable of sending an army of 200 million, which China is, that there will be a coming together of Europe to reform the old Roman Empire, which is happening today. Oh, there are so many of these signs of world politics which we are seeing come together on the world scene today for the first time. And finally, there are the signs of Israel, which are the most important of all. They are more important than all the rest of the signs put together, because the Jews are God's prophetic time clock. And the two most important of those prophecies that we're told to look for are the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. As Jesus said it in Matthew 24, watch the fig tree, and when it blossoms again, the generation that sees that will see all these things come to pass. May the 14th, 1948, Israel reblossom. And then in Luke 21:24, Jesus said, you watch Jerusalem, it will come into the Gentiles, and it will stay on the Gentiles for a long time, and it did for 1,895 years. But let me tell you, folks, it's no longer under them. And he said, when it's no longer under the Gentiles, watch, all these things will happen. June the 7th, 1967, it passed back to the Jews. I want us to look now at the two signs of the times that particularly relate to the modern-day missions. The first one is hinted at in 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles handy, turn over to 2 Peter 3, and let's begin reading at verse 10. I'm going to read three verses, 10, 11, and 12. And as I read them, I want you to listen carefully and see if you can pick up on the hint of the modern-day sign of the times that relates in particular to missions. Listen as Peter writes about the second coming of Jesus. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Now, the first thing that jumped out at me as I read that right then, I didn't even intend to mention this, is the fact that in verse 12 it says we are to live looking for the coming of the Lord. Paul says that in Titus chapter 2. That again is an indication that there is something we can see, something that we can perceive that will tell us, hey, the Lord is coming soon. We can't know the date, but we can know the season, and of course, the key is the signs of the times. Now, where is the hint of that modern-day sign of the times that relates to missions? It's also there in verse 12. He says we're not only to live looking for the coming of the day of the Lord, but we are to hasten the coming of the day. What? We're to live hastening the coming of the day? We're to live hastening the second coming of Jesus Christ. How can I hasten the second coming of Jesus Christ? How can you do anything that would hasten the second coming of Jesus? Well, look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Isn't that a glorious verse? Isn't that a glorious verse? It says the only reason that it's been 2,000 years since Jesus has returned, the only reason he has been so long in fulfilling his promise is because God does not wish that any should perish. In other words, the Lord wants the gospel preached to as many people as possibly can hear the gospel before Jesus returns. Do you get the point? One of the signs of the times today is the preaching of the gospel all over the world. The Bible makes it very clear that the gospel is going to be preached to all the people of the world before Jesus Christ returns. It's hinted at here in 2 Peter 3, and Jesus said it point blank in Matthew 24, in Matthew's recording of his Olivet Discourse during the last week of his life. He says in Matthew 24, in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. When will the end come? When the gospel is preached to all the nations. Now, we're talking here about the second coming of Jesus. That's the end of the current age that we're in. We're not talking about the rapture. The rapture can occur any moment. There's not any prophecies that have to be fulfilled for the rapture to occur. But there are prophecies that must be fulfilled before the second coming of Jesus. And when we see those prophecies being fulfilled, we know the rapture is also very close. And folks, Jesus says one of those prophecies that has to be fulfilled before his second coming to this earth must be the preaching of the gospel to all the nations of the world. So if you want to hasten the coming of the Lord, what can you do? You can get involved in missions. That doesn't mean you have to give up your job and go be a missionary in India or Borneo. No, there are many ways you can get involved in missions, and I'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But I'm just saying to you, you've got to move missions up on your priority list, and you've got to give more importance to missions than you've ever given before. Because the time is short, we need to preach the gospel to as many people as we can, as quickly as we can. And when we do that, we hasten the coming of Jesus Christ by preaching the gospel to all the world. As I say, we are living in that age. We are living in the age when this is being fulfilled. We are living in the age when the gospel is for the first time truly being preached to all the people of the world. Let me give you some examples. In a recent book by James Kennedy called The Gates of Hell Shall Not Prevail, he makes this observation about the growth of the church. When Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, there were some 120 believers who gathered in an upper room to pray, as he had commanded them. 120 meager souls were waiting to go out and spread the word in a vast and teeming world. Who would have thought they could do that? No one even took note of their existence. And then Peter preached a sermon. There were 3,000 who believed. Shortly after, 5,000 more were added to the number, followed by a great multitude of Jews and priests. Next came a time of persecution. And when it ended in A.D. 313, with the Edict of Toleration, there were about 10 million professing Christians alive. 10 million in that by 313 A.D. By the year 1000, this had grown to 50 million. 50 million. Isn't that incredible? By 1800, the number had grown to 215 million professing Christians. That is an increase of 165 million in 800 years. But that was nothing compared to what was about to happen. Because, my friends, in about 1750, the church had suddenly gotten the vision for world missions. It wasn't until 1750, till the late 1700s, that the church began to get the vision of world missions and began to send missionaries out all over the world. Well, you can imagine, by the year 1900, the number of Christians had grown to 500 million, 500 million. That's an increase of 285 million in one century. Do you get that? It took 800 years for the church to increase 165 million. It took one century for it to increase 285 million. And then by 1980, just 80 short years later, that number had grown to 1.3 billion professing Christians. That's billion with a B. Then by 1990, that number had grown to 1.8 billion, an increase of 1.3 billion in the 20th century alone. There is nothing even vaguely approaching this accomplishment in all the annals of human history. And you notice it's on the exponential curve. It's growing exponentially. And the statistics that I'm giving you, keep in mind, are the statistics concerning professing believers of all denominations, whether Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant. But the growth of evangelicals, that is, Bible-believing and Bible-affirming and Bible-following Christians, the growth of evangelicals has been just as spectacular. Dr. David Barrett, probably the greatest church statistician alive today, has supplied the statistics indicating that the ratio of Bible-believing or evangelical Christians to the total number of people in the world is growing exponentially. For example, in 1430, 1 in 99 was an evangelical Christian. By 1790, 1 in 49. By 1960, 1 in 24. By 1980, 1 in 16. By 1986, 1 in 11. By 1993, 1 in 9. It went from 1 in 99 in the Middle Ages to 1 in 9. That's of all Christians in the world, 1 in 9 by 1993 were evangelical Christians. Oh, my friends, this is an indication that we are living in the season of the Lord's return as we look at this exponential growth of the church. It's absolutely beyond the comprehension of the mind how fast the church is growing. You know, the Bible indicates that in the end times, everything is going to be on the exponential curve. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12 that communication and travel will be, knowledge and travel will be greatly increased. And Jesus says the signs will be like birth pangs, increasing in frequency and intensity. And when you look at communication, you look at transportation, you look at power, you look at computer technology, whatever it is, it's all on exponential curve. It's all growing so fast that if you were to chart it, the line would be going straight up. So is the population of the world. So is the preaching of the gospel. Evil is growing exponentially, but so is the proclamation of the gospel all over the world. And what is the key to that? Why has this been the century of the proclamation of the gospel? Well, one of the keys has certainly been modern technology. My friends, when we entered this century, our methods of communication were still so primitive, they were almost what they had all been throughout all of history. About the only invention that had speeded up communications was a telegraph. People still got their news primarily by word of mouth or in the newspaper. But today, just 100 years later, think about how information spreads. We've got the telegraph, we've got the telephone, we've got motion pictures. The Jesus movie has been shown all over the world. We've got cassette tapes. I wish they could talk and tell us where all they've been. I tell you, we have got radio, we've got shortwave radio, we've got television, we've got video cassettes, we've got satellite transmissions, we've got email, we've got the World Wide Web. I can sit down in my office at home and I can click the computer and I can be into the New York Public Library and click it and be in the Jerusalem Museum and click it and be in the Vatican and click it and I can go all over the world from my bedroom, all over the world and do research, all over the world. That is the communications revolution that has characterized this century, and it has been used for evil, but it has been used for great good in the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations of the world. Of course, a lot of that has been the result of the development of computer technology. It has particularly sped up translations of the Bible. In 1800, there were only 71 translations of the Bible available. We're talking about the whole Bible here in another language. By 1900, that has increased to 900. Today, there are 1,700 translations with another 1,000 in progress, and they're turning them out almost daily with greater speed than ever before because of computer technology. In April of 1996, Billy Graham broadcast a message to the world. That message was carried in 200 countries by television satellite. It was carried in more than 40 of the major languages of the world. It was followed up with the distribution of 445 million pieces of literature and an estimated 2.5 billion people heard the program. We are living in the age of the gospel reaching all the world, and it's one of the signs of the soon coming of Jesus Christ. As you can imagine, with the church growing that fast, the rate of conversion is also on the exponential curve. And I get more excited about this than any other statistics. Listen to this. This will blow you away. And if you're not shouting hallelujah by the end of it, somebody needs to take your pulse and find out if you're alive. In AD 100, 100 persons a day were being converted to Christ worldwide. 100 a day. That's AD 100, that's 70 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, 100 persons a day were being converted. By 1900, the number of conversions was 943 a day. Now, I want you to watch the exponential curve here. Watch it. I mean, if you draw a line from AD 100 to 1900, and you go from 100 persons a day to 943 a day, that's an important increase, but it is no big increase that would cause a line to start moving vertically. It would just be on kind of a good slant. But listen to this. By 1950, the number had increased to 4,500 persons per day, outstripping population explosion all over the world. By 1980, it had grown from 4,500 a day to 20,000 people a day accepting Jesus Christ. By 1993, it had risen to 86,000 converts per day, making Christianity the fastest growing religion in the world by far. By 1995, the figure of those converted to Christ has reached in excess of 100,000 persons per day. By the year 2000, it is expected to double and reach 200,000 people per day. 200,000 a day, right now. The best estimates are that 25,000 people a day are accepting Jesus Christ in China alone. Oh, my friends, the growth is absolutely exponential, and it is a sign that we are living in the season of the Lord's return. And let me tell you something. The growth is not all due to technology. Oh, no, 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 no. It is not all due to technology. There is another key factor that is even more important than technology, and it, too, is a sign of the times. It's that second sign that relates to modern-day missions. I'm talking about an unprecedented pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, which was prophesied to be a sign of the end times. I want to show you. It's in many places, but I'll show you the most important prophecy, the best known. It's in Joel. And if you'll turn with me to the Old Testament, find the book of Daniel, turn right, go Hosea, Joel. It's the second of the so-called minor prophets. And you will find this prophecy in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. I hope you'll read it along with me. Joel 2, verse 28. Listen to this prophecy about this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the end times, which is going to bring many people into the kingdom of God. Joel 2, verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Now, folks, that says there's going to be a great outpouring of God's Spirit. And you know what? How many people... And many Christians respond to that passage. They say, oh, that's already been fulfilled. You say, when was it fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Why do you say that? Because Peter quoted it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. When they were anointed by the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in tongues, and people thought that they were drunk. And Peter said, oh, no, we're not drunk. This is a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. And he begins to quote this particular passage. Well, folks, let me tell you something. What happened on the day of Pentecost was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, a partial fulfillment. Partial, not a fulfillment. The prophecy was partially fulfilled then. And I can prove this to you beyond a shadow of a doubt. For example, if you go back and you read Joel chapter 2, you will find that beginning in verse 18 and following, that it begins to set the context for the ultimate fulfillment of what we just read. And you know what the context is? The reestablishment of the nation of Israel. It talks about the regathering of the Jewish people, bringing them back into their land. And it talks about their establishment in the land. And then in verse 28 it says, and it will come about after this. Did you ever stop to think what that means? After this? After what? It will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. After what? After the reestablishment of Israel in the land. That occurred on May the 14th, 1948. So the ultimate fulfillment of this passage is going to be after the establishment of Israel in the land. It's going to be in the end times right before the return of Jesus. That doesn't mean that Peter was incorrect in using it in the sermon on Pentecost, because it did have an application to his day and time. We can see that in verse 23, where it talks about the early and the latter rains. Israel has two rainy seasons. One is called the early rains, the other is called the latter rain. And this early and latter rain is a symbol that is used in Bible prophecy for an early pouring out of the Holy Spirit and a latter pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You'll find the same terminology used in the book of James. There's going to be two great pouring outs of the Holy Spirit. The first pouring out would be at Pentecost and the early history of the church during the time of the apostles, and then there's going to be a final great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the end times, the early rain and the latter rain. And we can see this again. Verse 28, it will come about after after this, after the establishment of Israel, that we'll have the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Furthermore, there's more evidence here that this is ultimately going to be fulfilled right before the coming of Jesus, because it says in verse 32, "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." In other words, he's talking about the fact look at verse 31, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The whole fulfillment of the prophecy is tied to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the great and awesome day of the Lord. Yes, there was a partial fulfillment of it in 30 AD when the church was established on the day of Pentecost, and during that early period of the apostolic ministry when the church was spread all over the then known world. But the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is going to be after the reestablishment of Israel. Then there will be another great outpouring of God's Spirit upon mankind. The sons and daughters will prophesy, the old men will dream dreams, the young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. What days? The days right before the coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, we are in that day. We are in that latter rain. We are in that final pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, and there's evidence all around us of that. I tell you, I get so excited about this. You just have to excuse my enthusiasm. I hope it helps to get you enthusiastic. This is when I start jumping the pews and hanging from the chandeliers and shouting hallelujah. When was Israel reestablished? May 14, 1948. What happened a year later? In 1949, an almost unknown evangelist, young man, was holding a meeting in a tent in Los Angeles. And every night, William Randolph Hearst, the newspaper titan of America, as he drove home from his office to his castle that he lived in his chauffeur-driven limousine, he would drive by that tent and see all those cars parked out there. And finally, his curiosity got the best of him. He told the driver to pull over and stop. He got out, went back into the tent, sat on the back row, and listened to this young man preach. Next morning, he sent a telegram to every Hearst newspaper in the United States. It only had two words, Puff Graham. And the next day, hundreds of reporters descended upon that tent, and within a week, Billy Graham's picture was on the front of Time, Life, all the magazines of that time, and he became a household name almost overnight. What did Jesus say here? What did Joel say? Joel said, after Israel is reestablished, there'll be a great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Israel was reestablished in May of 1948. 1 year later, 1949, God raises up the Billy Graham ministry, and through that ministry goes forth and reaches more people than has ever been reached by any ministry in the history of mankind. Is that not a fulfillment of Bible prophecy? And look at the pouring out of the Spirit in this century. It began in the early 1900s with the beginning of the Pentecostal movement. It was reinforced in the 60s with the Charismatic movement. It is now continuing full steam ahead with the Third Wave movement, which is affecting all denominational groups. That's the movement that says, yes, they believe in all the gifts of the Spirit, but they don't believe that anyone should be made a test of one's spirituality or one's salvation. That God gives gifts as He pleases to whom He pleases, and gifts are not to be used in any way to judge each other. So the Third Wave movement has brought balance to the whole movement of the Holy Spirit in this century. And it's been from the beginning of this century to right now the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but a great pouring out that occurred after 1948. It began to sprinkle in the early 1900s, and it began to pour after 1948. And what is the result of all that? We have rediscovered the Holy Spirit, for one thing. We have rediscovered the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit by 1900 had been swept under the rug. Most churches were arguing that the age of miracles had ceased in the first century, that all the gifts had ceased with the death of the last apostle. Most people didn't even know what the Holy Spirit was. And suddenly the Pentecostal movement began to emphasize it, and then the Charismatic movement, and then the Third Wave movement, and with that has become a realization that the Holy Spirit is alive and well. The Holy Spirit is God's supernatural presence in the world today. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit can guide the believer. The Holy Spirit can communicate with the believer. The Holy Spirit can protect the believer. The Holy Spirit can strengthen the believer. Oh, the whole rediscovery of the Holy Spirit has occurred as a result of this great pouring out of the Spirit. Isn't that only proper? And then what else has occurred? A movement back to the Bible in many different ways, getting back to the preaching of God's Word as opposed to modern psychology. The Holy Spirit has done that. He has urged men to get back to His Word. After all, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible from beginning to end. Yes, He used human instrumentalities, but the Holy Spirit wrote it. And the Holy Spirit is getting us back to the Word. And then there's the revival of Davidic praise worship that's occurring spontaneously all over the world, a sure sign of the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. Oh, how wonderful that is. There's the messianic ministries that are going on around the world. For almost 2,000 years, the church was unable to bring any Jews to their Messiah, Yeshua. And yet, in the last 30 years, we have brought more Jews to their Messiah than we did in the previous 2,000 years. It's probably over 1 million messianic Jews in the United States of America today. The beginning of the saving of the remnant is taking place, and all of it is a sign of the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. The understanding of Bible prophecy, it's never been understood before. Daniel was told that it would be understood in the end times, and we're understanding prophecies we never understood before, never understood. Oh, my friends, how exciting it is to live in this glorious time, a time when Jesus is at the very gates of heaven. Well, do you want to see the Lord return? Do you want to see an end to famine and plague and terrorism and war, an end to this evil world system? Do you want to see the earth flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice as the waters cover the sea? Then make a commitment to missions. Pray for missions. Pray specifically. Select a country or countries and pray for them. I have a whole list of countries I pray for. Most of mine that I've got on my list are Muslim countries, and I'm praying for the gospel to penetrate. But you pick your countries, and then pick some specific missions. Find out some missionaries your church is supporting, and get their names and the countries they're in. Pray for those countries and pray for those people. Pray specifically. Don't just pray general prayers, oh, Lord, bless all the missionaries in the world. Those prayers don't even get to the ceiling. Pray specifically. Pray earnestly. Pray daily. Lord, bless this country. May the leaders of this country come to know your son. May the laws of the country change to make it more easy for the penetration of your gospel. Bless the missionaries and name them by name. Bless their health. Bless their safety. Bless the effectiveness of their spiritual outreach. Second thing you can do is write to the missionaries to encourage them. The mission field can get very, very lonely. Very lonely. Send them a letter. Send them a copy of the newspaper. Send them a copy of a wholesome television program that you may have recorded, or a wholesome movie that you may have recorded, something that would be interesting and helpful to them. Send them a good book to read, but send them a letter to encourage them. They need to hear from you. They need to know that you're praying for them. They need to know that you care. Third, give to missions. Give generously. Give sacrificially. Oh, the congregation that I prepared this message for in Kirkland, Washington, the Overlake Christian Church, is the largest church in that state. And that church for several years now has given over $1 million per year above their budget for missions. I tell you, anytime a church makes a commitment missions, that church is just begging. I mean, just begging God to pour out his blessings upon them. They will not find a basket big enough to hold the blessings when they commit themselves to missions. If your church is not committed to missions, get your church committed to missions. Begin to insist that money be given to missions. Get your church out of a navel-gazing position. So many churches are in a navel-gazing position. All they can think about is themselves, building a gym for their people and doing this for their people and doing that for their people. Let me tell you, we need to reach out. We need to be touching people all over the world. Get your church involved in missions and then give generously and sacrificially to missions. Number four, yield yourself to missions. That's right, yield yourself as the Lord leads you, either full-time or part-time. Yes, the Lord may call you into full-time missions. I have friends who have just quit their jobs and walked off. A good friend of mine recently, an engineer with a fine job, just walked away, joined youth with a mission, and he and his family are now training to become missionaries. But God may not call you to do that. He doesn't call everybody to do that. You do what God has called you to do. You just pray, Lord, what do you want me to do about missions? What are your gifts? What are your talents? Do you have medical talents? Do you have teaching talents? Do you have construction talents? Do you have agricultural talents? Those can be used in missions. Why don't you think about volunteering those talents at least 1 week a year? At least 1 week a year, if not a month a year, to missions. To go to some mission field somewhere. Maybe it's in Mexico, maybe in Central America, maybe Latin America, maybe across the ocean. But to go somewhere once a year, at least for a week, to volunteer those talents on the medical field, on the mission field. Every one of them can be used. Every one. You can go build churches. You can go show people how to plant crops. My friends, we need to live with an eternal perspective. We need to live looking for the coming of the Lord, and we need to live hastening the coming of the Lord. And we can do that in prayer for missions, donations to missions, service to missions, to advance the kingdom and thus hasten the Lord's return. Remember the words of Jesus. Go and make disciples of all the world and be my witnesses in, what is your hometown? Be my witnesses in Dallas, in Texas, in North America and to the remotest parts of the world. And pray, pray earnestly. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for blessing me with the gospel. Give me now a heart and give me a vision to share the gospel with the other people of the world. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. This tape has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries. If you would like to get a copy of our tape and publications catalog, you can do so by writing to Post Office Box 919, McKinney, Texas, 75070. That's Post Office Box 919, McKinney, Texas, 75070. You can also write us and ask information about our many outreaches around the world in behalf of world missions. Well, this is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near. A song.